You have your Bibles with you this morning. I invite you to open and turn with me in the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 9, we'll read verses 57 through 62 this morning. Luke chapter 9, verses 57 through 62. Luke chapter 9, verses 57 through 62. Please give your attention to the reading of the Lord's Word. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." And Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." As far as the reading of the Lord's Word, may He bless it to us. Please join me in prayer. Lord, gracious God, how we thank You for Your Word and that Your Word is truth, and all that it teaches in truth. We thank You, O Christ, that as our glorious prophet, that You have come to reveal the will of God for us and for our salvation. And as we come to reflect, to meditate, as we come to hear the preaching of Your Word this morning, particularly on these three examples of what discipleship is not, we pray, O Lord, that You would be pleased to stir up within us the great grace that we need to follow the Lord Jesus Christ in truth and integrity as He would have us to follow Him. We pray that You would grant us Your Spirit as we look into these verses. We pray that these would be no dead letters or words unto us, but that they would be the very words of life, that we would cherish them, that we would appreciate them, that we would esteem them, that we would receive them, and that we would practice them. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. As we come to this teaching, I would remind you that we are looking at this particular aspect of Jesus' ministry as He is our prophet. You remember as we began a number of weeks ago looking at the prophetic office of Christ, that as our Redeemer, Christ is not only our high priest who has laid down His life for the forgiveness of our sins, not only is He our king who rules over us and destroys both His and our enemies, but that Christ being our Redeemer is also our prophet, that He has revealed to us and continues by His Spirit and Word to reveal to us the will of God for our salvation. As we come to these different teachings of Jesus, we need to remember that He is speaking the truth, that He is speaking for our salvation. That the teaching of Jesus is not somehow less significant than His birth or His death or His resurrection, but that everything in His earthly ministry was aimed at securing and at proclaiming the good news of the gospel of salvation. Now we come this morning to consider another difficult teaching from the mouth of Jesus. As we've looked at a number of teachings, and as we will continue to look at more in His prophetic ministry, you should realize that Jesus rarely plays by our rules. That as we read the actual words and teachings of Christ, that rarely does He give us what we want, but that in all things He is always giving us what we need. And as we come to verses 57 through 62 this morning of Luke chapter 9, we have a very illustrative teaching on what it means to be a disciple of Christ. Being a disciple is something that all Christians are called to. You remember as Jesus ascended on high in Matthew 28 that He left the Great Commission with His church, that they were to go and make disciples, that the mission of the church is to gather and to perfect the saints. As we think of this word disciple, it simply means one who is taught by, one who is instructed, or we might say even more basically, simply one who follows another. And here in these verses, Jesus teaches us what it is to be a true disciple, what it is to truly follow Him. Now as we've read these verses, and to just prepare you at the outset here, A lot of what Jesus has to say in this passage is spoken in very strong words that likely offend many of our sensitivities. Jesus doesn't sugarcoat things. Jesus doesn't always try to put the most optimistic and spin on everything. You note here that as Jesus actually teaches us about the nature of discipleship, that he does it through giving us three examples of what true discipleship does not look like. He comes here and he rebukes these three men who come to him and say these different things about following him. Jesus judges, as the judge, their thoughts and their intentions and their hearts, and he notes that something is off with their willingness to follow him. And so Jesus exposes these lies, he exposes these corruptions, and this can often be offensive to our sensitivities. But in the very least, what we see from this very brief teaching on discipleship is that Jesus doesn't simply accept followers as though the followers are really doing him some great favor. I remember being a little boy and we would gather for these neighborhood games of kickball, or we'd have a game called Hot Box that we would play back and forth. And if you are like me, you remember this in your childhood days, that there was always that stalwart kid in the neighborhood who was just athletically better and superior to everybody. He was a 10-year-old, but he looked like he was built like a 20-year-old, and he was 6 feet high. And as he came to play these games, right, you thought, well, this can't be that fun for him. And you always thought he must be doing me a favor. Boy, I want him on my team, right? I want to do whatever I can to get him to play on my team and to be with me. And so often we can sometimes subconsciously think that that's the way that Jesus seeks us. That Jesus just longs for and desires us to come onto his team. I mean, why wouldn't he? Look at me, right? Look at all the money that I have. Look at all the gifts and the talents. Look at my stunning personality that I have. How could Jesus not want me batting for his team? And yet what we see in the very least in these verses is that Jesus is not looking for us to do him any favors. That Jesus doesn't look for disciples who come to him according to their own dictates or their own dreams or their own desires. That Jesus isn't simply content with having a people of warm bodies who keep his seats warm on Sunday mornings. But that what Jesus is most concerned for is that we follow him as he commands us to follow him. And that where we are not willing to follow him as he has commanded us to follow him, that to put it quite bluntly, as Jesus himself does, we are not fit for the kingdom of God. So in no way, when it comes to being disciples or followers of Jesus, should we live with the impression that we are doing Jesus or God some favor. But that in this relationship of discipleship, of following Jesus, it is we who stand to gain everything from Christ. And therefore, we are to follow him as he has commanded. Now, here in these verses, we have three examples where we have three different lessons of what a wrong understanding of following Jesus is like. So this whole teaching is put in negative light, three examples of three men who failed to understand precisely what it was to follow Jesus. And so as we look at these verses, they break down into two verses each. This is a wonderful division here that you see the first example in verses 57 and 58. We see the second example in verses 59 and 60, and the third example in verses 61 and 62. And so we wish this morning to simply focus and meditate upon these three examples of three men who failed to understand what it meant to be disciples and to follow Jesus. And the first example that we have is there in verses 57 and 58. And here we read that as they were going along the road, that someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Now, as we consider this first example, we ought to note both the eagerness and the willingness of this man to follow Jesus. Looking at the broader context of chapter 9 here, if you know your Gospel of Luke, you know that in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, that there is this decisive change in the tone of Luke's gospel. That there in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, we read that the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up, and he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And so Jesus and his disciples, as they're traveling here, as they're leaving the Samaritan village, Jesus, as some of our older translations and theologians say, he set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. Jesus is making his way down. This is his last journey in the Gospel of Luke. Luke's going to detail this out in the upcoming chapters here of the progress and of the journey that Jesus is making. And so we have that Jesus and his disciples, that they are going, that Jesus knows that his death, that his suffering, that his eventual resurrection is on the horizon, and he is going towards that. And as Jesus and his disciples are walking along the road here, as we read in verse 57, that they were going along the road, that someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Now this is a man who, by no stretch of the imagination, is so easy to see. This is a man who's filled with immense eagerness. That as he sees Jesus and his disciples walking down the road, that this man approaches Christ, that this man comes to Jesus, that this man presents himself to Jesus in a lot of eagerness. And we see the words that this man relays to Jesus of his willingness to follow him. He makes this broad and the sweeping claim where he tells Jesus, "I will follow you wherever you go." This is relatively all-inclusive. Now, we know from Luke's gospel that Jesus is going to Jerusalem. We know that Jesus is going to die. This man likely doesn't understand that, but he sees Jesus. He knows something of Jesus. He sees Jesus' other disciples, and he eagerly and willingly comes to him, and he says, "I will follow you wherever you go. I'm at your disposal, Christ. Just let me tag along, as it were." Now, as we think of both the eagerness and the willingness of this man, we think in our human reason and logic, what could be more beneficial? And what could be more desirable in a disciple and in a follower of Jesus than one who is both eager and willing? To look at this man and realize his eagerness likely overshadows our eagerness often. We don't often present ourselves as willing as this man to go wherever Jesus goes. This man on the surface, as we read of him here in verse 57, seems to be the ideal picture of what Jesus is looking for. But then Jesus, who never plays by our rules, comes and he assesses the situation a little differently. And we read there in verse 58 that Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Now, as you read Jesus' responses, sometimes they seem a little enigmatic, a little cryptic. What do the ideas of foxes having holes and birds having nests have anything to do with this man's willingness and with his eagerness to follow Jesus? Well, what Jesus responds here to this man is that this man, despite his willingness and his eagerness, that this man has been disregardful, that he has disregarded the difficulty that accompanies following Jesus. That this was one who, though he was eager and willing, had not yet counted the cost. As we read of this account in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew tells us that this man was actually a scribe. And as Calvin comments here on these verses and noting that this man was a scribe, Calvin reminds us that to be a scribe in Jesus' day was to be one who lived a very posh and prosperous life. That a scribe was one who lived in comfort and ease. That a scribe was one who kind of sat behind his desk and he just had the luxury of reading the Word of God and of meditating on it. That the scribes weren't used to hard and difficult and laborious works and dealings with people. And as this man comes up, even in his willingness and his eagerness, he comes and he expresses his willingness to follow Jesus. And Jesus there in verse 58 responds to him and says, "Do you understand that what you have just vowed to follow me wherever I go, do you understand the difficulty that attaches with following me? Do you understand the difficulty of what it is to be one of my disciples. And here in verse 58, the way that Jesus responds is that his response reveals the suffering that it takes to follow Jesus, the suffering that it takes to follow him as a disciple. Remember, a number of years ago, we had a family friend, a friend of our family. They were family as well, and the wife was going to give birth for the first time. And after she had given birth through a very intense and difficult labor, she asked her mother, "Why is it, Mom, that you never told me how painful labor and delivery was?" She had grown up hearing about how wonderful and what a joyous occasion labor and delivery is, that you bear this child and you hold this child in your arms. And her mother, for various reasons throughout the entirety of her life, had never told her of the immense pain that it was. And so when our family friend had the chance to ask her mom, "Why is it that you never told me about this?" her mother responded by saying, "Because I wanted you to be encouraged. I didn't want you to be afraid. I didn't want you to have fear. I wanted to be optimistic. I thought that if I just told you about how much pain and suffering was involved, that maybe you wouldn't want a kid, or maybe you would bemoan it, or maybe you would be too frightened." Well, as good of those intentions as that mother may have, you see that Jesus has no such intentions. That Jesus doesn't tell this man, "Yeah, come and follow me. I'm going to get you into the kingdom, and I'm not going to tell you the downside of what it is to follow me." But that Jesus reveals to him that indeed foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And you note the primary suffering that Jesus speaks of here, that it is physical suffering. That Jesus doesn't speak of that additional emotional and mental and spiritual suffering and anguish that often accompanies following him. But Jesus here, in declaring that even the foxes of the field, they have places to go for protection. They have places to rest. Birds of the air, they have nests that they can go home to, that they can relax and that they can find comfort. But the Son of Man, he has nowhere to lay his head. That to follow the Son of Man and to be a disciple of Jesus is not to be one who is spared the difficulties and the sufferings and the anguishes of what it means to be a disciple. But that to follow him wherever he goes means that we enter into a life like Jesus, where we are not afforded the comforts of the world, but we are given many discomforts, where we don't have the stability that the world pretends to have, but we have an immense amount of instability in this day and age, where we have many dark providences that we must carry about with us. Jesus would have this disciple see that he cannot follow him without enduring a life of physical travails and sufferings and difficulties. And this man, in all of his eagerness and his willingness, has been a bit presumptuous. He's been a bit disregardful. He has not counted the cost. You know, one illustration I think is so fitting that we hear so often of what it means to follow Jesus. That take our cues, if you know the name Ernest Shackleton. That Shackleton in the early 20th century was gathering a group of men to travel on the Endurance, a wonderful, one of my favorite nonfiction stories and historical accounts of all time. And he wanted to travel down into Antarctica. And remember that as Shackleton was trying to gain these people who were going to sail with him, sailors, that he posted this advertisement up for people to see. And what did the advertisement say? "Men wanted for hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger." And in many ways, that is the way that Jesus calls us to follow him. To follow in a life of suffering that is part and parcel with what it means to be a follower and a disciple and a Christian. I'm convinced that if the church in America were to ever experience some serious persecution, that we would see churches empty out in the blink of an eye and in a single heartbeat. Because all too often we are not prepared to follow Jesus in his sufferings. We are not prepared to endure what he experienced and went through. And yet Jesus reminds us that if we are going to follow him, that he is looking not only for eager and willing disciples, but that he is looking for disciples who will follow him on the road of physical persecution and suffering, that he is looking for those who will rejoice in sharing in His sufferings. As Paul himself said in Colossians 1:24, I rejoice that I am filling up in my body what was lacking in the afflictions of Christ. As Paul said elsewhere, that he desires to share and to have communion in the sufferings of Christ. As the Apostle Peter proclaimed, that we are to rejoice that we share in the sufferings of Christ. And this first example of this disciple is that he was one who thought he could have a life of comfort, a life of ease, a life that he was used to. And Jesus tells him, if you are going to follow me wherever I go, then you must prepare yourself for a life of difficulty. And you must prepare yourself for a life of suffering. First example we have here is of a man who disregarded the call to the difficult life of being a disciple. But Jesus goes on, and we have a second example here. And the second example is given in verses 59 and 60. To another one, he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Now you note that the second example, it's slightly different than the first example, and yet there are lines of unity and continuity. First, you note that Jesus actually approaches this man. This man doesn't approach Jesus, but that Jesus goes to him, and it says to another one, he gives him this command, and Jesus says, follow me. Now if the first man that we have here as an example, if he disregarded the cost and hastiness of what it meant to follow Jesus, this second man, the second example, he unduly delays what it is to follow Jesus. Rather than being one who immediately drops everything to follow him, as we read of his apostles and those who abandon their fishnets and their father in the boat, what we have here is a man who wants to delay. And Jesus gives him the command, there, follow me. And the man responds with, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Now, there's some disagreement amongst commentators here concerning the state of this father. Is this father dead or is he dying? The language allows for either. Right? Either this man is saying, let me go, my father's on the brink of death, I have some things I need to care for him for, before I come and follow you, or either this man has already died, and to have a Jewish funeral was often to have, it was difficult, it was complex, it lasted for many days and required an immense amount of work. But for whatever reason, if this man was, this father's either dead or he was dying, this appears, doesn't it, on the surface, to be a very legitimate reason for delaying and following Christ. This man's father, or in the very least, his family, needs assistance. And so as Jesus gives this man the command, follow me, the man responds with what appears to be a very legitimate reason and says, I would love to follow you, but first, let me go and bury my father. Let me go and take care of my father as he is physically afflicted, as he's dying, or as he has already died. We might think that if there was ever a reason to leave off following Jesus, here's a prime reason, an example given to us. Well, you see again that Jesus appraises the situation very differently. That Jesus, against our common sensitivities, doesn't even weep with the man. But that Jesus responds to him with these harsh words, I think as Calvin labels them. Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. And here in Jesus' response, the first thing we should note is the play on words that Jesus uses here with the leave the dead to bury their own dead. That the two words dead there that Jesus likely means, he's using a play on words, two different things. That the first dead there refers to those who are spiritually dead. Sometimes we talk about that, right? That you are dead to all emotions. It means you have no interest in emotions. Or when we tell somebody, you're dead to me, right? We don't mean physically dead. We just mean we no longer have any care or concern for you. We don't want to be friends with you. We don't want to converse with you. All right. So the first meaning of dead here that Jesus identifies is those who are spiritually dead. Those who have no interest in the things of Christ, no interest in the kingdom of God, no interest in what it means to follow Him. Jesus is saying, let all those people bury their own dead. And it's likely that the second dead there means the physically dead, that is, this father who has died or is dying. And Jesus is saying here that those who don't have an interest in the kingdom of God, those who haven't committed to following me, let them take care of your Father. Let them take care of those who are dying. Let those who have no interest in spiritual matters care for the physically dead. You have to note here that there is an edginess, there is an offensiveness to Jesus' words. Because it sounds very loving and very caring for a son to say, let me bury my father first. And yet Jesus tells him, this isn't a valid excuse. Let the dead bury the dead. Let them be concerned with it. As for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Now, how are we to understand Jesus' rebuke of the second man? Well, first, what we should just acknowledge straight up is that Jesus is not condemning the fifth commandment. Fifth commandment that tells us to honor our father and our mother. He's not telling this man, you don't have to respect your father, care for him. Neither is Jesus telling us that Christians have no place to mourn or to grieve the death of those that we love. So the preacher in Ecclesiastes reminds us, it is better to go into the house of mourning than into the house of mirth. And it is better for us to think of the dead and to visit funerals and to attend funerals and to enter into the house of blessedness and blissfulness, because this helps us to perceive our own end. So Jesus isn't saying, don't be concerned with the dead, don't mourn or grieve the loss of the loved ones that you have. Jesus is also not saying, don't be concerned with burial. All right, burial isn't something that Christians should concern themselves with. Think of Jesus' own burial, that he was laid in a tomb, that this is one of the glorious confessions of our faith as Christians. So what does Jesus mean here? And why does he rebuke this man by saying, let the dead bury their own dead? Well, there's a clue in Jesus' words here that he tells this man, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. You see here that Jesus has set up a contrast for us to understand what is wrong with the second man's thinking, this man who wants to delay his following Christ, to care for his father. What has he gotten wrong? And you see the contrast that Jesus shows here, that this man was far more concerned with the physical well-being of his father than he was with his own spiritual well-being or the spiritual well-being of others. That this man would delay to care for the physical well-being of his father, that he would postpone his own spiritual condition or the spiritual conditions of others, that this was a man who was too focused on the physical world and the physical reality. And Jesus says that he has failed to understand that there is something of far greater weight than what you see and what you experience and what you feel. There's something of far greater weight than your father who is dying or dead, and that is the kingdom of God. And you are to go forth and you are to preach this. This man had a greater concern for worldly and earthly affairs than for heavenly affairs. And Jesus reveals that not even physical concerns of a dying father can be an excuse to put off the spiritual affairs and concerns and cares of our souls. Now, this is a trap that we all often fall into. That the physical becomes the immediate pressing issue. That what we see, that what we experience, that what we touch, that becomes the all-consuming thought in our heads. How often people say, you know, I just need to wait until my kids are grown up a little bit before I can get serious about the Lord. Or, you know, I just need to get my business in line and make sure that I have enough customers to provide food for the table before I can really commit myself to the things of Christ and of the church. Just give me some time here to build up my business and then I'll come in and I'll do what I can. Or other people who just say, you know, I'm just so tired. So tired, I just need to relax, and I need some more comfort. I need to delay serving Christ in this or that area because I am just exhausted, or that we just need to resolve this or that medical issue. Let me just get my health under my control before I go and serve Christ and come to the church and do the things that Christ wants me to do, or just wait until I feel it's the right time. I just don't feel like this is the time to really engage in this or that activity. And how often, like the second man, we can delay the call of Christ to follow and to do as He has commanded us. And Christ tells the second man, if you are going to follow me, then you must be unswervingly dedicated to my cause. And you must see that the kingdom of heaven has a higher priority in this life than anything else. In any physical challenges, difficulties, travails, sufferings, even greater weight than your dying or your dead father. These physical things are no excuse to delay our obedience and our following of Christ. So we see that the second man is a delayer, that he wants to put off and delay until he has his life in order before he follows Jesus, and Jesus says no. We come to the third example. You might hope with the third example, third time's the charm, this has to be the guy who gets it right. We read in verses 61 and 62, yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. And Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. You see, in this third man, we almost have the best of both responses. Right? This third man, like the first man, he is eager. Right? He's the one who approaches Jesus, and he's the one who tells him, I will follow you, Lord. And we see further that unlike the second man, that this man doesn't ask for an indefinite amount of time to go care for his family. Right? This second man was loving his father more than the kingdom of God, and therefore Jesus tells him, you know, this isn't the fit mindset. And so this third guy comes, he goes, well, I'm not going to have an inordinate love for my family. But what I do need first is I just need to go say farewell to them, right? Let me go cut off my relations with them so I don't fall in the same trap that the second guy does. We see almost the best of both responses in this third man. He is both eager and willing, and he's also willing to do something that the second man wasn't quite willing to do. He wants time to go and say goodbye to his family. So we might think, third time's the charm, this seems like a good response. How could Jesus quibble with these words? And yet again we see there in verse 62 that Jesus is not content with this. With this man who wants to first go and say farewell, and Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Jesus' response was not warm to this man. Jesus wasn't saying, I give you leave, go and do what the second man couldn't and say farewell to your family, but Jesus again shows him that he is wrong, that he is errant. He rebukes him here. Well, why? What could Jesus be discontent with in this third example? Well, again, we have the clue in Jesus' words there in verse 62. Jesus uses this illustrative proverb. He says, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. And this proverb, this picture that Jesus paints here is of a man who is plowing his field, likely with a yoke of oxen. Now, this is something that we can have difficulty grasping because we live in the day and age where farmers get to jump up in their tractors, punch in their GPS coordinates, and I don't mean any offense, but can sit back and their tractor just goes down the straight lines and they turn it around and it goes straight again, right? But back in Jesus' day, as farmers went out and as they had their yoke of oxen, as they were driving these oxen to go and to plow the land, it was necessary that the farmer continually look ahead of himself. All right, that he continually keep these oxen in the straight line so that he can plow the field just right. And that if this man, if this farmer, is he's driving this yoke of oxen, is continually looking behind him, you know what's going to happen. You can't draw a straight line by looking behind you. And this would inevitably lead to the destruction of the field, that these oxen would wander off and you'd have all these zigzag plows and lines in the field. Jesus tells us here that a farmer who's driving his oxen to plow the ground, that he can't be continually looking behind him because that is going to destroy the field. And as Jesus responds to this third man here who says, I will follow you, but let me first say farewell to those at my home, Jesus is showing him that he is being this unwise farmer, that he is too concerned with looking back from where he has come from, that he is too concerned with looking back. And imagine, just for a moment, as most of our Reformed commentators do, what is going to transpire when this man goes and he tells his family, I'm out of here. Jesus, I'm going to go follow him wherever he goes. Do parents usually receive these things with open arms and go, yay you? No, right? But there's emotional appeals. People saying, how can you do this? You can't say farewell to your family. We love you. You're supposed to love us. You imagine that it's going to go well when this man goes home and tells his family, I'm cutting off my relations with you to go follow Jesus. I'm not going to be here to help you. I'm not going to aid you in the way that the culture often in Jesus' day did, that the sons would grow up and that they would help their fathers take care of the farm or the household or whatever it was. Do you think it's going to go well for this man to go back to his home and to say farewell to his families? Will it go well? Well, think of the classic example in the Pilgrim's Progress. That is, Christian receives this revelation in the city of destruction that the wrath of God is coming and that he must flee and go to the celestial city that John Bunyan paints for so eloquently, that as Christian went back and he told his friends and his family, did they all go, thanks for telling us, we're coming with you? No, but he became the object of scorn and of ridicule. And they mocked him. And they said, this is ridiculous. Why, Christian, would you go off to the celestial city by this warning? Look at this world. Look at the comfort of the city that you have. Look at all the riches and the prosperity that are yours to stay here. And Bunyan, characterizing and painting this so well, reminds us that what Christian had to do is he had to literally plug his ears as his neighbors and his children and his wife are telling him, you are off your rocker. And that Christian had to plug his ears and scream, eternal life, eternal life, eternal life, so that he wouldn't buy in to the allurements and to the temptations that the world was giving to him to draw him back from his course of fleeing the city of destruction. And here we see the similar mind in this man, that he was too concerned, he was too focused, not on where he was going, but where he was coming from. And to go back would open him to every manner of temptation, to every manner of allurement and deceitfulness of the world. And that this man, in following Jesus, says, I will follow you, but I am not yet ready to let go of my home and of my family and of the world in which I have come from. I'll go and make peace with that world first. Just wait for me here and I will be back. This was a man who is wanting both the things of the kingdom in one hand and the things of this world in the other hand. That he didn't want the full-hearted kingdom commitment until he had finished with the spoils of this world. And Jesus tells him here, if you go back, if you are more concerned with where you have come from, the life you have left, the toys and the trinkets of this world, you are not fit for the kingdom of God. Now, this is a theme that's repeated all over Scripture, isn't it? You think perhaps chiefly of Hebrews 11, verses 13 through 16. Hebrews 11, this hall of faith of these people who boldly embraced the promises of the gospel in faith and were reminded here that they didn't receive what was promised, but that they were faithful. And the preacher of Hebrews reminds us that having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, for people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had the opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. And this is where this third man falls short, is that he is thinking of the land from which he had come. Like the Israelites who were being led into the heart of the wilderness, and where did their thoughts go but back to Egypt? Back to the fruit and to the food and to the luxuries that we had while we were enslaved in Egypt, and how they cried out for that in the wilderness of difficulty and of suffering and of persecution and of want, that they let their minds and their hearts and their affections go back to the things of Egypt. And how often we as well let our thoughts and affections go back from the land and from the world from which we have come. And Jesus tells us that we must not. That the mindset of a disciple of Christ is that we don't look behind us, what we have forsaken, but we look forward. And the words of Paul, that we forget what lies behind and we strain forward to what lies ahead. The third example of this bad disciple is one who is ready to defect, one who is ready to abandon Jesus for the sake of this world. This man was not yet prepared to make the decisive and the definitive break with this world for the sake of Christ. So regardless of how willing and eager he might have been, we see that he still wanted as much of the world as possible, while also taking up the call to follow Jesus. And Jesus says, no. Follow me is to forget your father's house. To follow me is to forget that land from which you have come. To follow me is to forget the world in which you have come from. In the words of the hymn that we sometimes sing, the world behind me and the cross before me, no turning back. There is no turning back. And so Jesus teaches us here by these three examples the true nature of what it is to follow Him. It is to follow Him even on the road of suffering and of persecution. It is to follow Him on the road of being devoted to the kingdom of God above all things and to seek that first. It is the call to follow Him and to leave behind and to forsake this world. And may it be that as it is said of the saints in Revelation, may it be said of us that we follow the Lamb wherever He goes. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious Lord Jesus, what a joy and a delight it is that You have called us to follow You. And yet we acknowledge that there is a cost to following You. And yet it is a glorious cost, because in following You we stand to gain everything. We stand to gain an eternal inheritance. We stand to gain the full redemption and the pardon of sins. We stand to gain all the inheritance that is laid up for us as sons and daughters of God. We pray that You would make us faithful. You would make us faithful to follow You, O Christ, wherever You go. That You would raise up even from among us true and faithful disciples. True and faithful disciples that long to share in Your sufferings. True and faithful disciples that consider the things of Your kingdom to be a far greater weight than the things of this world, that You would raise up true and faithful disciples that long only for the world that is to come and not for the world in which we have come from and in which we still live. We pray that You would work this in us by Your grace, and we ask these things in Your name. Amen.